that with 6 minutes and 6 seconds to go in a soccer game on the campus of Goshen College, the student body stands up and sings a doxology. They say that that song is a favorite of the Mennonites, and of course Goshen College is affiliated with the Mennonite Church. Can you imagine midway through the fourth quarter, Panthers game, and the whole crowd stands up and sings the doxology? Wouldn't that be something? I don't think that's ever going to happen, but it would be nice. It really would. The doxology, as we call it, was written in, way back in 1674. It's not the only one. Maybe the only one you're familiar with. There's another one called Gloria Patri, or Patri, or something like that. Anybody familiar with that one? I'm familiar with it because we sang it every Sunday in my church growing up, along with the one that I just mentioned. And sometimes churches will sing the Lord's Prayer as a doxology. Sometimes the last two verses of the book of Jude as well. Now, the word doxology is a word which means to speak of God's glory. And a doxology is a short hymn or verse that glorifies or praises God. And that's what we are looking at this morning when we come to verse 3 of our study in 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's pretty eloquent. That wasn't written by some ignorant fisherman in the first century. That was written by the Apostle Peter, who learned at the feet of God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ for 3 years among his other education. Perhaps one of the most eloquent doxologies ever written, and this, of course, being inspired Scripture. I want you to notice how he begins. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we often speak about God blessing us. But here Peter is talking about us, we, His people, blessing God. The word here translated bless is a word which means literally to speak well of someone, to say good things about somebody. Now, when we talk about God blessing us, we think of more than God saying good things about us. We think in terms of answering our prayers, or blessing us in some material way or some practical way. But the word bless means literally to speak well of another person. We are called to speak well of God. Peter's desire, Peter's intention, his expectation for those that will be reading this epistle from the very first was that we, God's people, bless God. It's as if before he deals with so many important and practical and very serious matters, Peter says, well, first things first, we're going to praise God together. I hope that your worship, your praise of God is approached in such a serious manner as Peter took it when he wrote those words. The point of all that he says in verses 3 to 5 is that we, God's children, all believers, should bless God. That we should praise God verbally. Publicly. Blessed be. That's his intention for us as He gives us this example. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But He doesn't stop there. He gives us the reasons why we should bless God. The reasons why we should praise His name. You see, worship isn't worship if it's just words without content or meaning. True worship is a response to all that God is and all that God does and all the blessings He pours out on us. There is a reason and a purpose, or there should be a reason and a purpose every moment that we praise God. You might be at home, you might be involved in your devotions, you might be reading the Bible, you might be driving to work. But there will come times and moments when something will cross your mind about the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. And you take a moment to bless His name. Other times it may be in a public situation and circumstance, such as our brother and sister were involved in New York. So all believers should bless God. Why? Why? What is the purpose? Well, in general terms, for our position, our privilege, our status, if you will, as God's children, as members of His family. Specifically, then, looking at the two reasons here, notice with me that first of all, we should bless God for our spiritual birth. For our spiritual birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us. That refers to a rebirth. Notice He says, blessed be the God, the only God. God is one essence. There is only one God. Mankind is not left to choose what God he will serve because all other gods are not God. There's but one God. Yet we know He exists in three persons. And here, God the Father is referred to as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just read through those words without understanding. The word Lord refers to His absolute authority, to His sovereignty. And when it says Jesus, it refers to what He has done for us in terms of our salvation. And of course, the word Christ connects with the word Messiah in the Old Testament, the Anointed One, the Promised One, the One who came and died on the cross of Calvary that we might know the gift of God through faith. God is the source of our spiritual birth. Who, He says, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. Only God can bring about the new birth. For that matter, I know that when a child is born, that's a perfectly natural thing. We call it procreation, but it's God's creation from the beginning. Only God can give life, and God, when He took up of the dust of the earth and constructed Adam and breathed life into Adam, He gave life to all of us through Adam. But yet, because of Adam's sin a little later on, we all enter into this world alive physically, but dead spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 speaks about that. We are dead. We came into this world dead as far as our spiritual life is concerned. If you want to look at it, it's Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, Paul says, and you He made alive. There's the new birth, as he's talking to the Ephesians here. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So Peter, echoing the same thing here, talks about us being begotten or born again, a spiritual birth. That source is God. Only God can give a new birth. The motivation, the purpose behind what God did when we came to know Jesus Christ was His great mercy, who according, He says, to His abundant mercy hath begotten us. We often talk about mercy being the flip side of grace, grace being unmerited favor. Mercy means overlooking what we do deserve, and that's judgment. The words are synonymous in pretty much common use. We, in no way, shape, or form, merit the mercy or the grace of God. And the new birth is not our doing. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts when He enters in. When Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, he said, "You know, I don't understand who you are. But no one except someone from God could do these things." And Jesus looked at him and He said, "Here's what you need. You need to be born again." See, Nicodemus didn't understand that he was dead. He didn't accept that reality, at least not at that point. And when Jesus says born again, He literally meant born from above. Born as a result of what God is going to do in your heart and life and soul as a result of faith. The wording is a little different, and specifically it is begotten or born again here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, as a result of new birth, we receive life. Notice what He says here. According to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remind you of Romans chapter 4, verse 25, where we read again from Paul, who said of Jesus Christ, He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The King James translation uses the preposition for instead of because, but it's clearly causal here as far as the Greek meaning in this context. He rose from the dead on the third day. He came back to life. But when Jesus came out of that tomb, that was a guarantee that all that had been paid and that everything had been accomplished and death had been defeated, and we then could be justified, meaning declared righteous or declared not guilty on the basis of His completed work. Now, Peter knew well what that meant because he saw the resurrected Lord. He saw Him more than once. And he saw firsthand the power of God. And he knew how God had taken him from that complete demoralization on the shores of Galilee and thrust him back into the ministry and empowered him once again and gave him a great and powerful ministry for the rest of his life. How do you know if you're born again? Ever ask us, another believer, someone says, "Yeah, I'm a born again Christian." How do you know you're born again? Good question. How would you answer that? "Well, I feel different." Well, some days I feel good, some days I don't. I don't know if I trust that too far. How about, "Well, I've done what the Bible tells me to do. I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I accepted Him as my Lord and Savior." Well, that works. That, on the basis of what you've done, accepting Christ through faith, yeah, that'd be evidence of being born again. But let me give you another one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." A newness, change, difference from the time before when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You say, "Well, you know, when I got saved, I didn't have that dramatic experience where my life suddenly changed and, you know, it was more of a kind of a gradual thing." That's right. That's right. That's what he's saying here. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, how do we know we're a new creation? Well, old things, he says, the New King James translation here is, have passed away. but it indicates that there's a process going on. When a person is born again, when they place their faith in Jesus Christ, the old things begin to fade into the background. It doesn't happen immediately and entirely and without temptation and failure along the way. But over time, gradually, from that moment forward, because of the work and the empowerment of the Spirit of God in your heart, those old things begin to recede and new things begin to replace. And that's a process that goes on from the moment you're born again until the Lord comes back or He calls you home. So the best evidence of all of being born again is progress, growth spiritually. An attainment, not in perfection or not in completeness yet, but some attainment, some progress, some evidence that you are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ as time goes on. Only the Spirit of God can empower that process. So, Peter says, bless God. Why? For your spiritual birth. But there's a second reason. Not only should we bless God for our spiritual birth, but also for our eternal inheritance. Our eternal inheritance. Look with me again now in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now at verse 4. He says, to an inheritance. Everything he has said up till now about the new birth, about the accomplishment of God's mercy in our life, about the source coming from God and resulting in our becoming a new creation, it's all pointing forward to and moving toward the inheritance, the consummation that He has waiting for us. To an inheritance. To an inheritance that is incorruptible. That means it's not going to suddenly go away. I think it was when Paris Hilton recently got kind of disinherited by, you know, $2 or $3 billion by her, I suppose, her father. Our inheritance will never, ever be rescinded. And what we receive will never deteriorate. It is incorruptible and it is undefiled, meaning it is perfect, it is pure, it is holy, it is righteous. Incorruptible, undefiled, and it does not fade away. It doesn't run down. Never gets old. It'll never be boring. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Reserved, he says, in heaven for you. Now the word reserved means that God's guarding it. He's going to make sure you receive it. You know, if you make a reservation at a hotel or a motel, they give you a confirmation number. And that number you will use when you go to check in. They say, oh, we don't have your confirmation. We don't have a room for you. You say, well, here's my confirmation number. Look it up in your computer. It will confirm that you have reserved me a room, or you should have. Well, God doesn't give us a confirmation number, but He has given us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit as our confirmation. Turn with me, by the way, to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Paul says, and do not grieve, that means make him sad or disappoint him, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is God's seal. The Holy Spirit is God's mark on you. If you are born again, it was accomplished by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who empowers you to live the Christian life. And the presence of the Holy Spirit, and by the way, His presence is permanent, just like our salvation is permanent, and just like our inheritance is secure and guarded by God. Nothing is going to change it. But we already have a taste of heaven in our hearts through the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment, if you will, the benefit presently, if you will, that assures us of an eternal inheritance. And so our future is secure. Verse 5 says, in reference to us personally, that we are kept. He says, who are kept by the power of God. You see, your salvation and mine is secure because of the power of God to keep us secure. It is not dependent on our choices. It's not dependent on the life we live. It's not dependent upon whether we're good or bad. It's not dependent on whether we disappoint God or grieve the Holy Spirit. It is certain, set, secure, and nothing's going to change it. Now, we can mess our life up, and we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can even endure the discipline of God. God wants the best for us. He's going to work toward that. But nothing is going to change the fact that we are secure in Christ. As a young person growing up, unfortunately, the denomination that I was in growing up, nobody really had any security about anything. It was, everybody was, well, I hope that I make it someday. Well, you know what? If I don't have any better than I hope I make it someday, I don't have very much. But I have a knowledge, an understanding, a reality that depends on the very power of the Almighty and Omnipotent God. Who are kept by the power of God through faith, and that is, it comes to us, the benefit of His power, and the result of His mercy, it all comes through our faith in Jesus Christ. Why? For salvation. Well, salvation we often think of as being away off in the future somewhere, but we've already experienced salvation. We just haven't experienced the rest of it. We haven't experienced the fullness of it. That will come. But we, at this point in time, are still wrestling with the old man and the flesh and with living it in a body that is dying day by day. But salvation, the fullness of it, the completeness of it, that'll begin with our resurrection, just as He rose from the dead. Notice He says, ready to be revealed in the last time. The completeness, the fullness, the finality of our salvation will be realized in the last time. Now, we as the church of God will realize that at the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord Jesus for His own. Some will die prior to that event, and they will be in the presence of God, but that will be the day of their resurrection. And for those that are alive and remain, they'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and incorruptible, or the corruptible will be changed to incorruptible. We will live in a resurrected body, like unto our Lord's resurrected body throughout all eternity. But really, the Bible doesn't say a great deal about our inheritance. You think it would say more. We kind of wish it would say more. But yet, what it does say in broad strokes covers a lot of ground. We are told that we will inherit the kingdom in Matthew 25 and verse 34. And also in 1 Corinthians 6:9. We are told that we will inherit eternal life that will never end, Mark 10:17. We are told that we will inherit all the promises that God has waiting for us in Hebrews 6:12. And Revelation 21 verse 7 says, we will inherit all things. That pretty well covers it. And I don't know what all things are, or is, or will be. I can't begin to get my mind around it. But if God can create a world such as ours, in fallen state as it is, you can still recognize and see the hand of God and the creative power of God, and to know and understand that one day He's going to do away with this world and create a new heavens and a new earth. Who could even begin to imagine what all things that might entail? We're told in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3, that one thing that will be present there as we inherit all things will be, it'll be the most important thing, and that's the very presence of God. The tabernacle of God will be with men. And that'll become real. It'll become a reality as we live and dwell in a city called the New Jerusalem, described in Revelation 21:10 through chapter 22, verse 5. And even though we don't have a lot of specific detail about what will be there, we sure have a lot of things that John told us would not be there, that are very practical things, such as no tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, and no pain, in Revelation 21:4. And maybe more importantly, Revelation 21:8, no sin. No sin. Take a look at it with me, if you will. Revelation 21:8. We often quote 21:4, but 21:8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. There's going to be a lot of those things. It'll never be seen again. Well, all of those things. And so, we got to bless God every day. We got to think in terms of our birth, our regeneration, our spiritual life, the down payment we have on our final inheritance, and then reflect on our eternal inheritance. This is pure doctrine. Peter was not only a great fisherman, he was a great theologian. He's not only a great theologian, he was a great writer. He was a great apostle. And as I mentioned last week, you know, we think of Peter, we think, oh, he denied the Lord. Hey, think about what happened after that. Don't ever give up on your own life. Could you imagine? Can we somehow begin to even touch on what it is that God has done for us eternally? And if that is true, and we know it is true, and it's in the Word of God, and we have His assurance, then have you ever thought how good you have it now? Oh. Most of the time we just complain about what's going on now. No, we don't have the perfection of all things. We don't even have all things yet. But we got God. God living in us. God watching over us. And God able to take care of us. Shortly after Dallas Theological Seminary was founded in 1924, they almost had to close because of finances. Creditors were getting ready to foreclose on a particular day on some debt. And the then president of Dallas Seminary, Lewis Sperry Schaefer, called the faculty together to pray. And in addition to the faculty, Dr. Harry Ironside was present. And he also was in the prayer meeting, and it reportedly came out that when Dr. Ironside prayed, he said this. He said, "Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Please sell some of the cattle and send us the money." Now, there's an eloquent preacher of the word, you know, just getting right down to the business with God. Meanwhile, a Texas businessman had walked into the seminary office, stated to the secretary, "I've just sold 2 carloads of cattle, and I felt compelled to give the money to the seminary." He wrote out a check, left it on the desk, and she went up and timidly knocked on the door and finally got their attention and Dr. Schaefer opened the check. It was for the exact amount that was owed that day. Turning to Dr. Ironside, Schaefer said, "Harry, God sold the cattle." And if we're going to inherit all things, don't you think God can sell a few things, a few earthly things, if need be, to take care of us now? Is there any real worry, or any real reason to worry and to fret and to go about depressed and discouraged? Or should we focus instead on God and bless God, not only on Sunday, but every day? The God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. In fact, the cattle on thousands and thousands of hills, and far more than cattle He owns. And everything He owns is ours by inheritance.